Amen. Well, good morning. I invite you to go ahead and open up into the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. My name is Mitchell Slater. I serve as one of the pastors here at Clover Hill, and it is my privilege to bring you the next message in God's Word from the Gospel of Mark. We started last week looking at what we're calling the real Jesus, not misconceptions about him, not our own ideas about him, but who he really is as he's revealed himself to be. And we will see a lot of who he is in this passage. One thing I want to say is last week we mentioned having some scripture journals for Mark, and we ran out, so we have more. And so on your way out, you should see some more on the table over there. Feel free to grab one so you can follow along through this year-long study in Mark and take notes as we go. Well, several years ago, a very popular, well-known pastor, who I will not name, said that for Christianity to survive in the 21st century, it needs to unhitch from the Old Testament. If the church is going to remain relevant in this modern age, then we need to just focus exclusively on Jesus, not on those old stories about brutal warfare and strange laws and blood sacrifice. To be crystal clear, I can't express how much I deeply, fully, and completely disagree with that in every way. Number one, the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, so who are we to discard it? This is God speaking to us. But number two, you can't possibly start to understand who Jesus really is without the context of the Old Testament. Just as we look at our passage this morning, it's clear that Mark is hitched to the Old Testament. Everything he says about Jesus is painted on that backdrop of the Old Covenant Scriptures. It's like Mark, he's looking at the Old Testament, and then he looks at Jesus, and he says, well, to make a long story short, everything he says here is summarizing the very, very long story that we receive in the Old Testament, a story that comes to its climax in Jesus. Mark's given us a version of the Old Testament in miniature that's short and sweet and to the point and centered completely on Christ. So let's read it. Our passage for this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 13. These are the very words of God, and I will start at verse 1 for context. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Lord, apart from the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, we can read a glorious passage like this and see nothing. So we humble ourselves and admit our need that we need the work of the Holy Spirit right now to show us Jesus. That's what we want. Please show us Jesus and all of his glory, all of his beauty, all of his majesty. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, each week we take a passage and we try to summarize it into a big idea. The goal is for the big idea of the passage itself to become the big idea of the sermon. And here's what I think the big idea is for this passage. The real Jesus is the fulfillment of history. He's the embodiment of divinity, and he's the savior of humanity. So he is the fulfillment of history. We see that in verses 2 through 8 in the ministry of John the Baptist. We see him as the embodiment of divinity in verses 9 through 11 in his baptism. And we see him as the savior of all humanity in verses 12 and 13 at his temptation. So let's start by looking at this real Jesus specifically through the lens of the fulfillment of history. That is the fulfillment of Israel's history. Now again, you won't be able to understand what's happening here in the ministry of John the Baptist if you don't understand the Old Testament context. Now personally, when it comes to going to the movies, I love going to the movies. I can't stand going to a 3D movie. I know some people love them. I can't stand them. But when you go to a 3D movie and you don't have the 3D glasses, what does it look like? It's just blurry, right? Like you can't really make out what's going on. And when you put on the glasses, where everything becomes clear and everything starts to pop out. Well, it's the same here. If we don't read this passage with the lens of the Old Testament, it'll just be blurry and obscure. When we have that context, however, the truth will pop out in amazing ways. Let's just start off looking at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messengers before your messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So if we go back to the book of Isaiah, it's important to note that Isaiah is divided into two parts. Part one, which is about chapters 1 through 39, it's all about God's judgment on Israel because of their rebellion. The Lord's going to send them into exile. But part 2 is about God's promise to send the Messiah to redeem Israel and to redeem the world, all nations. It culminates really at the suffering servant who will come to save us from our sin by bearing our sin himself. That second part of Isaiah, the redemptive last half, begins in chapter 40. Guess where the quotation is from that Mark is quoting here? Right at the beginning of Isaiah 40. We read it earlier. Marty read it for us. Mark here, he's making a bold statement. The dawn of the Messianic age, promised 700 years earlier by Isaiah, it is now starting to break on the horizon. This new era of salvation is finally here because the Messiah himself is finally here. So naturally, a forerunner shows up to get people ready. In the ancient world, when a king would visit a town, the leaders of that town would go out and clear the road of any debris, any rocks and brush, so that they could escort the king back into town on a clear and a smooth road. That's exactly what John the Baptist is doing here. He's a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord's arrival. We see his ministry of preparation in verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we'll talk much more deeply and at length about the nature of repentance next week, because Jesus preaches this same message. For now though, we need to remember that Israel has been chronically prone to wander throughout their history. Now they're being called back, they're being called to return to their covenant Lord, because this long-awaited Messiah is soon to arrive. They need to be ready. But the location that this takes place at is really significant. He's a voice crying out in the wilderness. Now remember, the Israelites who were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they didn't make it into the promised land. because of their unbelief that was expressed through grumbling and complaining against the Lord, they were doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died off. So as John comes preaching in the wilderness, it's like a big flashing sign saying, Israel, you are not in a good position. You're not in a good place. You technically live in the promised land, but you're far from God. So I'm calling you back out into the wilderness because that's really where you are. You are lost in the wild of your sin and you need forgiveness. But it's not just the location that's significant. It's also just the way John is presented to us. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, our first response might be to think John is just a big weirdo. Like, what's he doing? Honey, I can get behind. Honey's great. Wild locusts? Some weird stuff, man. Like, I know some people are into this whole cricket flower thing. I'm not doing it. I just can't do it. But John's diet isn't just his own personal idiosyncrasy. It's saying something about the message of his theology. Again, think back to the Old Testament. Where do we see locusts? In the 10 plagues against Egypt. God sent judgment raining down on the Egyptians, and one of those 10 plagues was locusts. Then where do we see honey? Well, as God brought his people out of Egypt, he promised to bring them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? So John's eating was this very physical and even edible illustration of his message, his preaching. The message of John the Baptist was bittersweet. It was bittersweet. It had bad news and good news. That's the same message we preach today. We proclaim both judgment and salvation. God's holiness and God's mercy, the curses and the blessings. We proclaim hell and heaven, death and life, wrath and grace, bad news and good news. But it's not just the diet of John the Baptist that's significant, but also his clothing. Now, in the Bible, it is very rare to ever get a description of how someone is dressed, what their clothes look like. So again, this isn't just a random throwaway detail. It's intentional. It's purposeful. We cannot unhitch from the Old Testament, because this is cluing us in on something very important. Up on the screen, you'll see a comparison between two verses. In Mark 1:6, again, it says, John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. But look at 2 Kings 1:7-8. This is about Elijah. This is a messenger talking to one of the kings of Israel. It says, he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. So they didn't know who he was. They just knew what he looked like. And he, the king, said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So Elijah had a very particular dress code. He could just be known by sight. This is the clothes he wore for whatever reason. But now, hundreds of years later, John is intentionally dressing like Elijah. Why? Well, because John is a prophet. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets of the Old Covenant. John is a prophet, and he's placing himself firmly in Israel's prophetic tradition that goes back centuries. He's actually the last prophet of the Old Covenant era, the one who's going to come to give one final warning to God's people before the Messiah finally arrives. They need to be ready. And remember, John, he's breaking 400 years of prophetic silence. At this point, the Lord hadn't spoken through a prophet in over four centuries since the time of Malachi. And it's interesting that Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 gives us this promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus picks up on this later in Mark. In chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He's talking of John the Baptist. But this Elijah connection, it really deepens our understanding of what's happening as John is baptizing. I mean, have you ever wondered why he's called John the Baptist? Right? It's not like he could have been John the Methodist or John the Lutheran. No, he is the baptizer, the one who dunks people in water, the one who submerges them. But why is he baptizing? Well, think back again to the Old Testament and the story about Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a commander in the Assyrian military. Those were the chief enemies of God's people at that time. When he got leprosy, he had heard of Elijah's reputation as a prophet, and he traveled all the way into Israel in hopes of finding him and possibly getting healed. When he got there, Elijah actually offered to heal him, but he gave him some very simple instructions to make that happen. He said, "Dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Isn't it interesting that John is dipping people in the water while dressed like Elijah in the Jordan River? Everything he's doing is on purpose. And as we compare and contrast these two accounts, John and Elijah, we'll see three important aspects about John's baptism, which is really a precursor to Christian baptism. So we have the same symbolism as we ourselves get baptized. Think about this. First, John was calling Jews to be baptized. Right? Naaman was a Syrian. He was a Gentile, a pagan. Of course, they needed to be clean. They're dirty. And John's saying, no, you're dirty. It's not just the Gentiles, it's the Jews. All have fallen short, Jew and Gentile alike. And you need to be reconciled to God. Second, they needed someone else to baptize them. Naaman went and really baptized himself. John was the one dunking people underwater, saying, you can't even clean yourself up. Your situation in your sin is so hopeless. You need outside help, outside intervention. Baptism is something we receive. And third, they only needed this baptism one time. Naaman had to dip himself 7 times. We only need baptism once because we need a once-for-all salvation. So in these baptisms, we see a picture of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, in the real Jesus, this is the message. It is a bittersweet message. God is holy, and we are sinful. And that is a dangerous combination. We, apart from Christ, in our sin, are under God's holy wrath. There is bad news, but there is good news, far better news, that we do have outside help. Not just John dipping people in the river. That's just a picture. We have God himself coming in the person of Jesus to redeem us, to rescue us. We need outside help. You cannot save yourself at all. You can work your fingers down to the bone. You can strive 24/7, and you will never earn your way into God's favor. But Christ has come to do it all. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in him. So John's ministry, it is not about himself. It's about the one to come. He's just a placeholder. He's there to prepare the way for this coming Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Messiah. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's preaching is just drenched in the supremacy of Christ. If you think John is anything special, he's saying he is nothing compared to Jesus. John is baptizing with water. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's immersing people in H2O. Jesus will immerse people in the third person of the Trinity. There's no comparison. And as John sees himself in the light of the glory of Jesus, he feels his own unworthiness to even untie his sandals. That was a job reserved for the lowliest of slaves. And he's saying, compared to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not worthy to be a slave. As the baptizer says in John 3:30, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. That is John's heart. That's his motivations. That's his attitude. And we need to adopt that same perspective, that same heart posture, because our lives will either be self-centered or Christ-centered. Our lives will either be self-centered or Christ-centered. It is a tragic reality that the most miserable people you will ever meet are the ones who live the most self-centered lives. I think many of us know that to be true. It's a glorious reality that the most joyful people you will ever meet live the most Christ-centered, Christ-focused lives. So how do we get a larger view of Christ and a smaller view of self? Christ increasing and ourselves decreasing. How can we shift from being self-centered to being Christ-centered? Well, let's think about this. How did John get there? How did John get to this place? Well, clearly, he soaked his soul in the Scriptures. He soaked his soul in the Scriptures. He marinated and tenderized his heart with the truth of the Bible. His life, ministry, preaching, vocation, food, clothing, all of it was just drenched in the story of Scripture. So don't think about Bible reading like it's an arbitrary rule, like it's just a checkbox on the to-do list, like it's some kind of superstitious ritual that just good Christians do. No, reading your Bible is a banquet table where your souls can feast on Christ. It's a banquet table. It's not a have-to, it's a get-to. It's not drudgery, it's delight. So when you read the Word, your first question shouldn't be, what does this passage say about me? Your first question should be, what does this passage say about Jesus? How is the glory of Christ being revealed here in a way that can more deeply satisfy my soul in Him? We should pray, Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. So Christian, hitch your life to the Old Testament. Hitch your life to the Bible, the entire Bible, because it is the full revelation of the glory and majesty of Jesus, and that's the only thing that can bring true contentment and satisfaction to your souls forever. And as we pursue a larger view of the Lord Christ, Mark shows us that Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of history, but he's also the embodiment of divinity. We see this in his baptism. Look at verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So John, he's been preparing the way for the Messiah's arrival. Well, now he has finally arrived. But his arrival is shockingly upside down. It's not what we expect. It subverts our expectations. John's baptism has been a way to call sinners to repentance. And now Jesus gets baptized. In the other accounts, John is shocked by this because Jesus has no sin. He needs no repentance. But this is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus willingly chooses to identify with sinners. Jesus willingly chooses to identify with sinners. And even this moment has a rich Old Testament background. As Jesus is baptized, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this is an amalgamation of two different Old Testament passages. "You are my beloved Son" is an allusion to Psalm 2. This is a coronation psalm used in Israel whenever royalty was crowned as kings. I actually preached on it last summer. Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then when the father says, with you I am well pleased, it's an allusion to Isaiah 42:1, which says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Again, this is speaking about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. God delights in his servant, and he puts his spirit upon him. That's what's happening right here at the baptism. So what does this all mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the ultimate king, the King of Kings that was promised in Psalm 2, and at the same time, he's the servant. Isaiah 42, it leads us on and on straight to Isaiah 53. Where we see the suffering servant, this one who will come and take all the sins of God's people onto himself. He will be crushed for our iniquities. He will be crushed by the wrath of God that we deserve to save us. This is the kind of king who identifies with sinners and then who personally endures their death penalty in their place on their behalf. This is what we see in the baptism of Jesus. I just had this picture in my mind all week. Think of how many believers have been baptized throughout the centuries, throughout the millennium. Just imagine millions and millions and millions of sinners all walking in a line getting baptized. And at the end of all that, the water is just putrid and gross and nasty. And then Jesus comes up to the baptistry. We think, no, don't go in there. That's all polluted by our sin, our nastiness. And Jesus steps in, and immediately it is purified, clean. He became sin who knew no sin. The sinless one became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God. And notice in this deeply human moment, this is when Jesus' divinity is put on full display. He's announced to be God's son. Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate, the embodiment of divinity. As Colossians 2:9 says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And amazingly, his divinity wasn't revealed in this mighty display of power, but in his lowest moment of identifying with sinners. That is when his glory is most clearly revealed, as he is plunged into the putrid pond scum of human depravity on our behalf. And in his baptism, we see a beautiful picture of our triune God. Here at Clover Hill, we firmly believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, which means we believe that our God is one in three and three in one. He is one in nature, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this doctrine, to some, can seem overly academic or esoteric or even impractical. It is anything but. It is anything but. It is beautiful and practical. That's what we see here in this moment in the life of Jesus. So pun intended, let's wade into these deep waters of Christ's baptism and reflect on the glory revealed here. Because in this moment, we're given a sneak peek into the inner life of the Trinity, the inner life of our triune God. And that's amazing. The God of the Bible is many things. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is ruler. He is lawgiver. But most foundationally, he is Father. He is Father. Before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, God was always a Father loving his Son in the joy and power of the Holy Spirit. That's who our God has always been. So we see right here, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And he sends the Spirit to descend on him like a dove. So the Father is the giver of love. The Son is the recipient of love, and the Spirit is like the personalized gift of love between them. This is why the Bible doesn't just say God has love or God shows love, but God is love. It is fundamentally who he is. So what does this mean for us personally and practically? Well, it radically reshapes our relationship to God. Think about the importance of nonverbal communication. Body language, posture, facial expressions, things like that. Ask yourself this personally. When you imagine God looking at you, what expression is on his face? What expression is on his face? Do you picture just a kind of a blank expression? Do you picture a disappointed frown, an angry scowl? Let me ask you a different question. At Christ's baptism, what expression do you think was on God the Father's face? Clearly, it is a full and a beaming smile. As he says, "This is my beloved Son. I take pleasure in him. I take delight in him." So we need to think about the connection between Jesus' baptism and our own baptisms. When we get baptized, we are immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we go into the water, it's as if the name of the triune God is given to us. It's placed upon us. It's stamped on us. Which means baptism is a naming ceremony. But more than that, it's an adoption ceremony. I remember when our kids got adopted, one of the most powerful moments was when the judge said, "This child is now in the eyes of the law just as if they had been born to you. No difference, no distinction." And once they were adopted, they were given the family name. They were Slaters now. And when we get baptized, we are receiving the family name as the Father, Son, and Spirit's name is put on us. By faith, we are in Christ, which means we are adopted sons in the Son. The Father now loves us, and this is mind-blowing. The Father loves us. He loves you with the very same intensity of love that he has always had for his eternal Son. Is that a game changer? That is an ultimate game changer. What the Father said to Jesus at his baptism, he said at ours, and he keeps saying to us every moment of our lives. In those baptismal waters, he looks at you and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." So what look is on his face when he sees you? It's a smile. It's a smile. It is the Father beaming over you with joy and affection and delight because you are united to Christ. You are in Christ, which means somehow you are now included in the love of the Trinity. Do you realize that? You have been caught up into the love and life of the triune God, not any kind of lesser love, but the very love that the Father has eternally had for his Son. He now shares with you. Now, this all sounds too good to be true. Except it's true. Really, the whole Christian life is just believing that that's true. Because it'll change everything else. But this is why the Christian life is all about love. We are made in the image of God. As we're saved, we're restored into the image of God, which means we're restored into a life of love for God and love for one another. The more you dwell on God's love for you in Jesus, the more your love for him will deepen. The more your love for your neighbor, your brother and sister, even your enemy will increase. So church, go deeper into these waters of God's love. Go deeper into the reality of your adoption in Christ. Go deeper into this joyful relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit that you've been caught up into. Go deeper in your love for your brothers and sisters here in the family of God. We can live this joyful life of love because Jesus is the embodiment of divinity. He is God in the flesh. But third and finally, we see that Jesus is the Savior of humanity, which we see in his temptation. Now remember, Mark is fast-paced. He just rushes in here with the word immediately. And he doesn't give us all the details like Matthew and Luke do. He gives us this abbreviated account of the temptation, but it is filled with truth. Mark packs a lot into these two verses. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In John Milton's classic work, Paradise Lost, he imaginatively retells the story of the fall of man in the garden. Paradise was lost when Adam failed the test. He gave in to the tempter. He ate the forbidden fruit. But Milton also wrote a lesser-known work called Paradise Regained, about how that paradise that was lost has now been restored by Jesus. And it's interesting because he doesn't see paradise being regained at the cross. He doesn't see paradise regained at the resurrection. Milton sees paradise regained in this moment, in the temptation and Jesus' success here. This is what he wrote. Slightly updated English, okay? I who once sang of the joyful garden lost through one man's disobedience, now sing of paradise regained for all humanity, restored by one man's steadfast obedience, tested by every temptation, and triumphant over the tempter who was outwitted and driven back at every turn. So in the temptation of Jesus, we find an exact photo negative of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Just think about the contrasts here between Adam and Jesus. Adam was a man who wanted to become like God. Jesus was and is God who chose to become man. Adam was tempted in a garden. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness. Adam had all the food he could want. Jesus was hungry, fasting for 40 days. Adam was in community. He had Eve there with him. Jesus was totally isolated and alone. Adam was with the tame, domesticated animals. But Mark is the only one who gives us this detail. Jesus was with the wild animals, the result of the fall. Adam was barred from Eden by angels, cherubim, with flaming swords. Jesus had angels ministering to him. Adam's sin brought thorns and thistles, but Jesus wore a crown of thorns to undo that curse. Adam blamed his bride, while Jesus took the blame for his bride and bore the guilt himself. Adam rebelled at a tree. Jesus obeyed on a tree. Adam brought a curse. Jesus became the curse. But most importantly, Adam failed the test while Jesus passed the test. Adam failed while he was surrounded with comfort and ease, but Jesus succeeded in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Adam's failure was the end of the beginning, the end of God's good world. Jesus' success was the beginning of the end as all of his purposes start to come to fruition. This is so important because the Bible makes it clear that the two most important figures in human history are Adam and Jesus. Adam and Jesus. We are all born in Adam. We are all born in sin and in rebellion because we are in him. And by grace, some of us are reborn in Christ, the final Adam. Listen to how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. You can also go read Romans 5 later on your own. I started to put that in there and realized we will be here a long time if I do. So, 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In the AIDS epidemic of the 1980s, they were looking for patient zero, the original person who brought AIDS to North America. Well, the Bible tells us that Adam is patient zero for the sin epidemic. Everything goes back to him. Sin and death and condemnation came into the world through this one man and his act of disobedience. The good news is a second Adam has come. A final Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Jesus brought the ultimate cure, the remedy for Adam's disease. If Adam plunged the world and the human race into sin and death, then Jesus has become the Savior of all humanity who can undo that fall and reverse the curse. As we sang earlier, he's the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. And as Johann Gerhard said, I love this, we received more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Think about that. We received more in Christ than we lost in Adam. So let's consider this personally, because temptation is an experience that we can all identify with. How do you respond when temptation comes and you fail the test? When you walk in the footsteps of Adam? How do you respond when the sin that you promised would not happen again happens again? How do you respond when you relapse and fall to temptation and that same old sin for the 500th time? Well, if you're in Adam, you'll probably respond like he did, with blame shifting and finger pointing. You'll find yourself unable to resist temptation because you've inherited a sin nature from Adam. Now you're deeply inclined to do what's wrong, and more than that, to love doing what's wrong, to be unable to stop yourself from loving what's wrong. When you fail the test yet again, you'll be plunged into another round of guilt and shame and condemnation and all the ways you try to medicate that to push it out of your mind. But what's your response if you're in Christ? And by the way, all of us have the tension of Adam and Christ within us. If you're in Christ, you have a perfect representative before the Father. Adam no longer represents you. Jesus does, and as the final Adam, he perfectly passed the test, not just for his sake, but for your sake. He was representing you in this moment. And this can give you the encouragement that you need when you sin to get up and keep moving forward. Not to get stuck in it, not to wallow in it, but to get up and keep moving. If you're in Christ, you can be tempted, you can fail the test, you can give in, and then you can get up and keep following Jesus, because that sin doesn't define you or condemn you. Jesus defines you and justifies you. But it gets better than that. Again, we have received more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Jesus helps us to actually start successfully resisting temptation like he did. Verse 13 says that angels were ministering to him. But think about this. We have something better. We have the Son of God ministering to us. Angels would be pretty good. But we have Jesus, the divine Son, the final Adam, serving us at our side when we're tempted. So when you feel hard-pressed with the world and the flesh and the devil, remember that you are not alone. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he, Jesus himself, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How does that work exactly? How does Jesus help us resist the traps and the snares of the tempter? Hebrews 4:15 elaborates, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, that's good news. It's really good news. When you're tempted to sin, Jesus doesn't stand over you just waiting for you to fail so he can crush you. No, he sympathizes with you. He has compassion for you. He has personally faced the maximum temptation possible and imaginable, and he didn't give in. And that sinless one is the one that's in our corner, empowering us. Verse 16 shows us how that happens. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we're in Adam, we find ourselves under the throne of judgment. That's a terrifying place to be. But if we're in Christ, we have access to a different throne, the throne of grace. In times of our greatest need, in our moments of trial and testing and tempting, we can find the mercy and grace and help that we need by running to our sympathetic high priest who sits on his throne of lavish and overflowing and abundant grace. From that throne flows grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So here's your game plan to face temptation. Here's our game plan to face temptation. Draw near with confidence. Don't run from Jesus. Run to him. Don't fight your sin in your own strength. Run to Jesus. Rely on Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Draw near to his throne of grace. Go to him for help. And lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, the body. Notice that it says, let us draw near. Everything in this passage is in the second person plural. Third person plural. It's us together as a community. We come to the throne of grace together. If you're living in isolation, you're living in danger. Real spiritual danger. But if you're living in Christ-centered community, you're living a life with God's people, sheltered beneath this very throne of grace. There's safety there. There's security there. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because you, Christian, have gained more in Christ than you ever lost in Adam. So, church, the real Jesus is the fulfillment of history. He's the embodiment of divinity, and he's the savior of humanity. And that's exactly what we celebrate as we come to this communion table. So let me pray for us, then we'll take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that you sent us your Son, the Son that you love and take delight in. Father, thank you that by faith and by your grace, we are in Christ. We are united to Jesus. We are one with your Son, and therefore, the love and joy you have for him is the same love and joy you have for us. So, Father, increase our love. Increase our appreciation of the great salvation you've given us. Help us to lean into our relationship with you because you have pursued us with an everlasting love. Father, help us now as we come to the table. This is a time where our souls meet with the real Jesus. He is here as our host. He eats with us and drinks with us. So, Father, please encourage our hearts now in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.